Father, we thank you for this day. As I was watering the flowers this morning, in the cool of the morning, and the sun was shining on my face, it reminded me of your glory. Lord, I thank you for those signs of your glory in my life. And Lord, as we go forward today, we pray for our president, we pray for our Congress and our Senate. Lord, we pray that we have wisdom and unity in this country. Lord, we pray for the shut-ins. We pray for the sick. And we pray for all those who grieve today. Lord, now as Dick comes up to preach, we ask that he preaches the word boldly, that you use him as an instrument for us to learn, for us to grow, and for us to go out into the community to spread your word. We ask that his words fall on us like raindrops, that you open our ears and you open our eyes, that we receive the message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I'm glad that we've opened up the door to symbolic views of things, because I'm going to guess that I'm a symbol of Dick. It's just an allegory. Don't worry about it. All right. And now, to help the people on audio, I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Bob. Thank you for all the leaders of this church, people that contribute their time and effort and money and prayers to glorify you and present a place of support, a place of worship and witness here in this part of the county. And we pray that you will reward us and those people for your work in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The church has been like a second home to me ever since I was 14 years old. I don't know how many of you can relate to that experience. I became a Christian in 1974 and soon found my way to a Plymouth Brethren church in Fanwood, New Jersey. I had to figure out why all the women were wearing coffee doilies on their head, which they were quick to explain. And I made sure I was at communion every week, because that's what they did. And I eventually knew every cranny and crack of that building. And it was terribly painful at the time for me to leave it, and yet leaving it was part of God's plan for my life. And then after a while, I attended Mountainside Gospel Chapel, and then that became like a second home to me. And I prayed for the leadership, and we went through our ups and downs. In fact, I'd like to bring it to your attention that I'm sure that there are churches in your lives, are there not, that have been tremendous blessings to you. Are there not? Yeah. Have there not been churches? I would hope this church is one of those conduits through which the Holy Spirit works. Jesus came to start churches. Now, I support missionary hospitals. I support rescue missions. I support mission agencies. I think those are good things. But all around, what God has been trying to do is, he said, I came to build my church to overcome the strategies and the gates of hell. And they could be big churches, small churches, tiny churches, medium-sized, meeting all around the world. But when we are operating the way we should, we are not sources of blessing, but channels of blessing to people that they would not experience other ways. Because the local church is something that Jesus himself not only endorses, but intends to keep planting and building. Jesus Christ started this church in the 1990s, right? Am I right generally? Have I got the right decade, Bill? You were there. Drink your coffee and tell me, was it the 90s? Well, isn't, all right, we'll say 1989 plus, up in the Moon Lake area-ish, and here we are today. And God, I would say the Holy Spirit started churches like Gunno Baptist, Tates Creek Presbyterian, evangelical ministries all around us. every one of us manifestations of the local church. But you know what a local church needs, among other things? I mean, there's a lot of things we need to be healthy and be what we're supposed to be. We need leaders. We need leaders. In fact, if you think about it, there's no social organization on God's green earth that doesn't operate without a leader. The family needs leadership, especially from the dad, the mom and dad working together, but especially the dad. Ephesians says that the father is the general overseer of the home. And you see how messed up society has gotten as men have run away from their responsibilities to be a dad and a good husband. You've seen that. You see that in the mountains of Appalachia. You see that in the barrios, Los Angeles. You see it all throughout our prisons, all the men in our prisons. Not one of them have had a committed, decent, involved dad, have they, Dick? It's a common factor across the path. So family, business. How do businesses get started without a leader? You started, I'm talking to someone I will not name on the internet, you started that physical therapy business, which has served many, many people, and it's not Dan Him. It's not behind you. But I mean, in other words, you had business leadership. Someone with God-given abilities decided that this was a way to serve the needy in the community. Over and over again, businesses need leaders. People that put the thing together and keep it running and fix it when it's broken and know when to pull the rope to stop the assembly line in order to get things going again. So that's business. The government needs leaders. Lord God, you know, we need leaders we can count on. We don't have a whole lot right now, seems like, but we need them. We need them in the State House, and we need them in Washington. We need them in the local Social Security Administration offices. We need them everywhere, and we need leadership in the church. The church needs leaders. And I'm trying to think of how to communicate to you why this is bugging me and why I'm even preaching about this. I've been doing this an off and on series called How to Build Up a Better Church. And something happened last week in which a prominent Christian author from the 1990s not only announced that he was divorcing his spouse, his wife, but now he says he doesn't believe in Christianity anymore. And the expression of that dear old grandma in the picture was me looking at the screen saying, what is going on? Because this is not, I won't name all the names because I think it's wise advice not to name names. But I think of people over the last, say, even 5 years, important pastors who got fired because of their abusive leadership style and their whole network of churches collapsed. A pastor that has to step down because it comes out that he's been having an 8-year affair with his music minister, his lady music minister. Another pastor I know of, that I've never met, but I've read about him, who's doing 10 years in prison over tax evasion and tax fraud. This most recent case is a fellow up in the Chicago area, two of them actually, one forced to resign under a cloud because of inappropriate touching, and another one who allegedly tried to hire a hitman in order to get rid of his ex-son-in-law. You think I'm kidding? I'm not laughing. This is appalling. And thank God for all the little churches that you and I have never heard of that are not famous, and their preachers, you're lucky, you know, your pastor is not famous, not good looking, and only on the radio for a minute every day, Monday through Friday. But when you think of the amount of good that comes from quality leaders, and the quality leaders, it seems like you never hear about them. They just do their job and go to heaven and get, you know, told well done. It's always the troublesome ones that you hear about, and Satan uses that to try and discourage us. But there's been way too many leadership malfunctions recently. It's like a plague. And so if I can energize you with my concern about this, I worry about it for me because I don't trust my own sin nature. I think about other pastors. People say, well, pastors aren't important. Don't kid yourself. They certainly are, because leaders are important. And I don't want to overemphasize preachers. I want to talk also about elders and also deacons. A church will rise or fall, humanly speaking, to the quality and caliber of its leadership. Do you agree? I'm not talking about the sovereignty of God. God can do anything. But I'm saying, as a human organization, is not the local church deeply impacted by the quality and the capability of who their deacons are and who their elders are and who the chief pastor might be? Those people are very important. And we don't want to be so egalitarian, so democratic, that we play down the importance of the leaders in the local church and the importance of encouraging good ones and trying to pray and bringing them along and praying for them. There have been too many leader malfunctions in the Christian church across the board, especially in the last, seems like the last 5 to 10 years. It's been a rash. I'm going to talk about 3 really bad leaders from the first century and then 1 really good one. So I'm going to start with the warning stories first, but then I'm going to end with the positive guy, and so don't fear that this is going to be a negative message. We can take warning from people who have done it wrong in the past, and we say, well, I can, not that we use their examples to say, that guy, he's just like that, but rather like to point the finger at myself and say, Jack, don't you be like this. Peter, don't you be like this. Or anyone else in leadership, don't be like this. Don't be like Diotrephes. And this comes from 3 John 9 and 10. The Apostle John, quite elderly at the time, was writing from Ephesus, very likely where he was living, and writing out to local churches. And in the course of looking at 3 John, he talks about a man named Diotrephes. And this is the first kind of leader that messes up a church. I have written something, this is John's words, I have written something to the church. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. I think you can explain a lot of leadership explosions and breakdowns to just this. I have got to be number one. I have got to be in control. I am a control freak, but I claim that it's the Holy Spirit in order to sanctify and put a nice spiritual sugar coating on my control freakiness. This is Diotrephes. And could I say, without any prejudice, that you can have a female Diotrephes just as much as you can have a male Diotrephes? I remember reading a story back in seminary in a class on leadership, and the students were given the job of writing a flowchart. You know what a flowchart is, a nice clean page with these little boxes that have names in them and little lines that come down showing who has authority over whom. Well, when the teacher got their assignment, the assignment was write a flowchart describing your church. And the professor got all these homework assignments in, and there was one that were a bunch of tiny names and then a huge giant squiggly circle in the middle with the word Mabel written right in the middle of it. So you can get women Diotrephes as well as men Diotrephes. This is a guy that John the Apostle, the last living apostle, publicly called out, which is rare in the New Testament. But this guy, it doesn't even say he was a pastor. He was just some guy in some local church that decided, I am number one, and everybody is going to do what I say. I've heard a true story. Can't remember where I heard it, but about a local church that was trying to figure out whether they wanted to call a particular pastor. And they said, well, we need the authority to call him. And they said, well, we don't necessarily have the authority. What do you mean? I said, well, this isn't our church, somebody said. They go, what? And they dug into the paperwork of that church and found out that the building and grounds was owned by one man. And that if you wanted to do anything in that building or on that grounds, the church was the property, the personal private property of one guy. That's a Diotrephes type person. And of course, in Diotrephes' case, he also liked to spread slanderous stories against the apostles and against John and against whoever this team was that John wanted to send out, because that's what control freaks do. They can't stand the idea of anybody above them, and they absolutely require that everybody else be beneath them. In fact, in my experience and knowing my own heart, sometimes the biggest rebel, you know who the biggest rebel is? The biggest rebel will turn out to be the biggest tyrant. Because it's the same attitude working in two different directions. The only person that's trustworthy with authority is a person who's willing to be under authority in a proper godly way. And if a person, man or woman, says, "I will not be told what to do," that person has no business being in any kind of leadership of anything. But in the churches, they tend to rise up. You know why? Because we're nice. Most of us are nice. Most of us put up with a lot. We know that the Christian virtue is forbearance. We don't pounce on people right away. And I'll say, as the pastor of a smallish congregation, churches our size are more vulnerable to this than much larger churches, because a person like Diotrephes can come in and just get completely, you know, ignored because there's hundreds of people. But in a little church, a Diotrephes personality can come in and eventually try to take over. That is a negative form of leadership. It tears the church down. There's very bossy, bullying people who say, "Well, I just say what I think, and I think what I say." They sound like, you know, Horton, the elephant. It's like, no, you're not honest, you're just rude. And it doesn't have to be your way, and that's why we have constitutions and bylaws and committees and congregational votes to balance off the danger of a Diotrephes. Here's a second negative leader that we want to avoid, and it's a man who was named Demas. And in Demas's case, he started off fairly well. He pops up in Paul's story. He's one of Paul's close co-workers, travels with him, helps him. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul says this: "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now, there was a man who was not a Diotrephes, apparently, type personality, and had an active ministry, and was really helpful to Paul, but he ends up being lured away by the things of the world. And we know from 1 John that it says, what is it to be worldly? What's the love of the world? John said it was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, right? Lust of the flesh is physical pleasures of various kinds. Lust of the eyes was probably mental pleasures, with the eyes kind of standing representatively for the mind and the heart that are behind them. And of course, pride, we all know what pride is. And that's why I put a dollar sign up there and also a pretty girl batting her eyes. How many ministers, how many missionaries on the foreign field have crashed and burned because of their desire for money? How many ministers have gotten themselves into terrible trouble, legal trouble, over money? I don't necessarily mean dipping their hands directly into the till, but through things like bond schemes and, you know, stuff that turned out, I'm doing this off the top of my head, but Jim Baker, remember Jim Baker from the old PTL club? I say this because he was in the news, and he's paid his debt to society, and he says he knows he was wrong, but they sold titles to apartments that didn't exist and stuff, and it was all to obtain money to keep the PTL club going and some sort of park that they were running in Charlotte, and it just crashed and burned. The things of the world, where you start well and you get lured away by romance, sexual attraction, sexual boredom, who knows what, the things of this world, fame. I know of a case of a pastor that planted a church up in Michigan somewhere. He ended up basically defecting from the Christian faith, and then he ended up getting a job with Oprah and going to Hollywood. Demas, seduced by worldly things. John Mark is our third example. I'm calling him a green banana. Now, John Mark is actually a more... His story ends well. It's the John Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And later on in his career, Paul says, "Oh, send me John Mark, he's useful to me." And Christian tradition says that John Mark ended up being a close worker with Peter, and a lot of people think that the Gospel of Mark was Peter's version of the life of Christ told through John Mark. That could be, it kind of fits Peter's personality. But John Mark didn't start well, because in Acts 13:13 it says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia." Maybe John Mark didn't like places that started with P. "And then John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Okay, well, that's all it says. That's all it says. He left them and he went home. But in 15:38, Paul says, no, he deserted us. It wasn't that mom got sick and I need to go home. It's like his nerve broke, or he was too young and got too scared, or got super, super homesick and couldn't deal with it anymore. Actually, the text doesn't really tell you what his inner motives were. The problem was, is like he promised, he said, "I will go out and I'll help you with your with this first missionary journey." And he got into it and he left. And that's why I'm thinking maybe he was a green banana. Maybe he wasn't ready, is what I'm getting at. So with Diotrephes, you have guys and women that absolutely have to be obeyed, and they bend the ministries around them to fit that. Then you have Demas, who might start well, Demas types, who might start well with a good heart and good you know, motives and values, and then they get like lured off to the things of the world and abandoned the things the worker of Christ. And then John Mark, who just might have been too young, you know, got scared and bailed out. But all three of these were very disruptive. Those are three warning cases. Let's go to the good case. Timothy. And if you have a Bible, you can open up to Acts 16. And we'll just quickly look at some characteristics of a young leader who turned into a really, really solid, mature, older leader over time. Timothy, a young Christian man who ripened up into a strong leader. And I'll read these verses for you, then I'll just make some comments. "Paul went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. The brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem for the people to observe. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers." 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We'll do 5 characteristics of a young man that started off well and kept on doing well and became an important Christian leader in the first century. First of all, we see that Timothy was a real Christian. Paul went to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, which would mean that he had been baptized. He was not a secret disciple. He had undergone baptism. Otherwise, there's no such thing in the book of Acts as an unbaptized disciple. When that word gets applied, they're always baptized. So this was a young man who not only was a genuine believer in Christ, he had also taken a public stand through baptism to confess his faith to God and other people. He was a real Christian. Have you any idea how many churches have been ruined by preachers and Christian workers who turn out to have never been saved and might have thought they were? Might have even thought they were. Here we have this example in the last week or two of a man that not only rejected his old book that he wrote in the 90s, he has rejected, he says, Christianity. It's one thing to say, well, I wrote a bad book in the 1990s. It's another thing to say, I doubt the whole essence of Christianity. And my reaction is, well, I doubt that you ever understood the gospel in the first place. Timothy was a real Christian. Second thing we see about him in verse 2 is that he already had a good reputation. He already had a good reputation. See, Paul didn't just open the door and say, I desperately need somebody. We need deacons. Do you know how to hammer a nail with a hammer? You're hired. You know, you're a businessman with a lot of big, good business connections in the community. Why don't you be a member of our church board? That's a terrible approach, but lots of churches do it. Lots of churches do it because they need the money and they need a fundraiser, or there's some handy, helpful guy who knows how to fix gutters, and they say, well, make him a deacon. or we'll put him on a committee or something. And then you find out he's got a bad reputation. Maybe a bad reputation in the community. We need to be careful. I don't talk about, you know, looking into every nook and cranny of a person's life. But for example, even as modestly sized as we are, you know, right, that we do background checks on anybody that wants to work with children and youth. You just have to these days. And that's just has to do with legality. Timothy had a good reputation in his general life and just how he conducted himself. People knew that he was a good young guy. He told the truth. He was honest. You could count on him. He obviously, by saying good reputation, I'm assuming that he was led a moral life, you know, and people could respect him and trust him. That was the second quality. We have young kids here. I don't want to go into too much detail, but I'm doing number three. He definitely had commitment. And you see it in verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took and circumcised him. Now, my son is looking into missionary agencies. I wonder in the first century if you applied to a missionary agency and they said, well, we have some entrance requirements. You have to fill out this form. You have to pay a little fee because we've got processing fees. By the way, you also have to be circumcised. You go, I have to be what? You're going to do what? But it was a logical thing to do because Timothy was ethnically half Jewish, which made him a legitimate, you know, member of the children of Israel, mother or father at that point. But apparently his father was Greek, his father wasn't a Jew. And so probably for that reason, Timothy had not received the ritual sign of the covenant. How about that for a pleasant way of stating it? That's what it is, right? It's the ritual sign of the covenant, Genesis 17. And Paul knew they were going to be ministering with Jews and talking to Jews in the community, and the Jewish presence in the community was pretty big and important and influential, and he understood that. And Timothy said, I am willing to do that as part of my service to the Lord Jesus. Would you? I hope we would, but one thing you can say about Timothy, this is a guy with commitment, a commitment to Christ, and a commitment to his work. When you're required to do that starting out, you haven't even set foot one step on the mission field yet, and you're still willing to do that. He had commitment. Here's another good one, verse 4. He worked in a team. I wish I had thought of this when I started in pastoral ministry. As they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles. One of the hardest things people deal with, and this is not so much anymore, you know, we probably talk with some of us come out, you know, some of you that come out of missionary families. I'm pretty sure your family, I'm talking to someone, your family worked with a team, did they not? I don't think it's common anymore to send people out alone or just like one couple. But that used to happen more often than we know. I know you had a very difficult time, and you weren't even there as a mission worker. In that little Japanese town, all by yourself, no fellow believers. You had to travel 2 hours, basically, to get to a big city in order to find any fellowship, and that was hard, was it not? To go out by yourself is not God's pattern. Even Jesus sent them out two by two so that they could support each other in the work. Timothy began in a team. I'm going to give you my short testimony. That's what I should have done. I had been working for the Bible college and the seminary for 8 years. I should have done that. And if I had become like someone's assistant pastor or joined a mission team or something like that, looking back, that would have been wiser on my part. You make mistakes. God knows you're going to make mistakes, and he works it out. But Timothy did a wise thing. He worked and started with a team. And then also he started with humble responsibilities. Again, as they traveled through the towns, they did what? They delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem for the people to observe. That refers back to chapter 15 when they had their huge conference and had to decide whether they, you know, do people have to keep the law of Moses to be saved? And there was a resounding decision, no. But at the same time, they knew they were surrounded with big, influential Jewish communities. And so they gave, James and the others came up with a sort of a document that they must have copied to some degree that said, No, you don't have to do that to be saved. However, we want you to abstain from eating meat that has blood in it and abstain from what's called, you know, marrying within family boundaries and things of that nature because we are surrounded by Jewish communities and we don't want to create a stumbling block to the Jewish communities. And so they sent Paul and Barnabas out with this team, and that's all they did. I imagine Paul and Barnabas did all the preaching. Timothy signs on, and he's just their PA. He doesn't go straight from nothing to being the preacher, right? And you hear about churches like that where some young man comes rushing forward during the invitation, waving his hand and saying, "I've got the call, preacher, I've got the call." Great. "I've got a bathroom I can have you wash out." You go, "You're just going to make me clean the toilets? But I've got the call." Well, you may, maybe you do. Let's start you easy. You start with VBS. Be a helper with VBS. And that's the right way to do it. He started off with humble responsibilities. He didn't go from 0 to 60 in 28 seconds. He went from 0 to, "Now I'm part of a little missionary team and we're going to travel around and I'm going to help Paul and Barnabas do their work. They're the preachers. I'm going to go to the store and buy all the food. I'm going to be Alyssa Pickle." I hope Alyssa Pickle hears this. At the Dunn House at Broadwalk Chapel, there's a young woman named Alyssa Pickle. Isn't that a great name? And she doesn't teach. She doesn't preach. She does, you know, she witnesses. But her main job is to basically shop, right, Claire? She shops for all the staff. And she scours the island for the best deals. And I think that's pretty much what Timothy must have done. He was their Alyssa Pickle, you know, for that first trip. You know what he eventually matures into? The head overseer, the chief watchman of the Ephesian church, which was one of the most important churches in the first century. And look at all these hard things that he had to learn how to do. You just get them all out of 1 Timothy. He had to learn how to recognize bad doctrine and also stop bad doctrine from being taught, according to 1 Timothy 1. It's a lot easier to recognize bad doctrine than it is to stop it, isn't it? Especially if you're a non-confrontational personality, which Timothy might have been, according to some hints. He was supposed to teach the church how to pray in chapter 2. Teach them to pray for everyone in authority, like Bob prayed this morning. Train up new male leaders. Because in chapter 3, he goes, you know, actually that's the point of the not having women like usurp authority or teach men. It's actually part of the elders' teaching. So in other words, Paul says women can't be elders in one little paragraph. And then he says, but here's who can be elders as he goes into chapter 3. So Timothy was supposed to train up male leaders and teach the church how to know who's a deacon, who's an elder. He was supposed to teach them how to organize the internal charity needs, because there's a whole chapter 5 is all about widows. It's like the older widows, help them how you do that, and younger widows, no, don't help them, get them to remarry. And, you know, there's all this stuff about widows. He also had the ability to teach Christian women, which I don't know if you know that, but this is hard for a guy to teach a bunch of Christian women how to be Christian women. Except there's stuff in 1 Timothy that talks about, okay, teach Christian women to dress a certain way and how to treat their husbands, you know, and all these things. Act with maturity, yes, with maturity and impartiality in spite of your youth. He says, don't let anybody look down in your youth. Most commentators think Timothy was probably in his 30s when this was written, sometime mid-30s maybe. He says, act with maturity. Be fair. Be impartial. Don't take sides. Have you ever been in a situation where you got more than two people saying bop, 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 at you? You with children? Anyone with children? And they're having a squabble, and your job is to be, among other things, fair, find out what's really going on, and not just respond from emotion. Don't favor the one you like better. Don't listen to this, children. Don't favor the one that, you know, maybe you hang out with more. But you're just like, I'm going to be fair. That's a big challenge in leadership. And lastly, through all this, now look at all that. Could you do all these things? I'm not sure I can even do all these things. Keep his own spiritual life together. He said, amidst all that, he says, watch your doctrine. Watch over yourself doctrinally. Watch over yourself morally. Watch over yourself in your love life with the Lord. And then that way you save yourself and the congregation. Can you imagine if all of that had gotten piled onto Timothy, like within a year of him being recruited? Timothy would have crashed and burned. But instead, Timothy came along, and also God supported his work, because it says here, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they grew daily in numbers. So God was blessing the work. God was blessing Paul, but he was also blessing Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, and whoever else was running along, with part of that team. And for a little while, John Mark too. God was putting his stamp of approval on Timothy, and Timothy was doing a good job. What's the application to us? Please pray for God to send us Timothys. And I'm going to say Timotheus too. We need Timotheus and Timothys. We need them here at this church. There are things that Jesus said that are beyond our ability to do because we don't have enough hands here. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Look around. Does it look like the workers are few? Yes, because there's tons more work that we could be doing, and we don't have the people here to do it. We do not have the people to do all the good things we could be doing here. Why? How do you get around that? You just say, oh, well, que sera, sera. God is sovereign. He has decided to make us this size, and this is the way it is going to be. No, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. And if he stopped there, that would be depressing. That would just be a statement of fact. But he goes on to say, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest. So the second part of what he says is the encouraging thing, because he's letting us know God's will. He says, you go to God, you ask God, God, we need, I'm going to just make stuff up. I'm doing this off the top of my head. God, we need a youth pastor. God, we could use a full-time ministry to women coordinator. God, we could use, pick something in your head that you know. We need two more pianists, at least, plus a cellist. No, I'm just saying that to put a chill through somebody's spine. Why don't you make a mental list of everything you know we need as a church? We need more deacons. We need more elders. We need at least one or two more elders. We'd like to support more missionaries, God. Make a list and pray this. Pray for more Timothys. They will either arrive or they will arise, because it is God that creates these people. God lifts these people out of Nowheresville. I mean, who was Matt Chandler 10 years ago from the Village Church in Dallas? And now today, or 15 years ago, he was just a simple Christian brother serving a church. And now he's a prominent person that we've all heard of. But he wasn't always Matt Chandler. You know what I mean? What I'm getting at here? It's like whoever you can think of. Where'd I come from? People ask that all the time. Where did he come from? It's like the likelihood of me, of all people, ending up in the preaching ministry is very small, given my upbringing, my background, the painful things that have happened to me. How did I end up as a pastor? Like I said, thousands are asking the same question. But God in heaven says, I wanted him to do this, and I put him through the ropes and the ringers, and that's how it works. Somebody somewhere was praying, and God in his infinite wisdom somehow said, I'm going to turn this little goof, or this goober, into a preacher. And there's men and young men throughout the church who could be missionaries and who could be assistant pastors and women who could be youth ministry and children's ministry directors and people that could be serving on the field, whether locally or in other nations. And they'll get there because we pray for God to do it. We need people like that. And the church overall needs more male leaders to take the place of the goobers who have crashed and burned in the last couple of years. And we continue to pray for those brothers that have crashed and burned, because God can even bring them back to where they need to be. They may never have the ministry that they could have had, but they can be restored. But you see, when you have these men crashed down, somebody's got to take their place. Is it you? Could it be you, men? It could be. You go, I don't know. What am I doing here? People pray, God acts, leaders appear. That's how it works. Let's pray. Lord God, for ourselves, first we pray for all these different men that have been in the news, Lord, that you would work in their lives, that you can restore their relationship with you, no matter what. For the ones that crashed because they were Diotrephes, turn them around. For those that got tangled up in the ways of the world, Lord, untangle them. For ones that got hurt because they entered into the ministries too soon when they were too young, we pray that you would heal their hearts and get them back where they need to be. And Lord, for those of us that see needs around us that need to be filled, Lord, raise up workers for the harvest, male workers for the harvest, mature men, young men, older men, elderly men, who still have something to contribute. Lord, raise them up. Let us have a few of them. Send some here. Raise them up elsewhere. This is, Lord, your call. Help us to remember to pray, because, Lord, we need leaders. The church at large needs leaders, leaders we can count on. Please send us more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.